Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4. We have, in the course of a year, we do a lot of moving around in Scripture. And one of the reasons for that is so that we will have a healthy and balanced diet of all the Word of God. And so you may have noticed a pattern of moving from Old Testament to New Testament and from narrative portions of the Old Testament to prophetic or wisdom literature, and then in the New Testament from Gospels to Epistles and so on. And my original intention was this winter to come back to Romans chapters 5 through 8, and we are going to come back there, but I felt like we needed to get in the Gospels, that we needed to hear the words of Jesus, look at the life of Jesus, and just spend some concentrated time in the Gospels themselves, which we haven't done in some time. So for about 6 to 8 weeks now, we're going to look at Jesus' life and ministry from Luke chapter 4 to chapter 9. So basically the Galilean ministry of Jesus as we have it here in these six chapters. So this morning, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 44. So let me read it. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have we to do with you? What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is God's word. So this passage begins and ends with Jesus preaching. And those two bookends to the passage kind of frame the passage to give us a snapshot of Jesus' ministry, and really the beginnings of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The passage gives us the substance of Jesus' first recorded sermon there in the synagogue in Nazareth, and then, of course, a record of some of his earliest miracles. And right at the heart of Jesus' ministry, the reason why he came is given to us in verse 43, to herald or to proclaim, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in the gospel of Luke is God's redemptive sovereignty. It is his saving reign as it is revealed in Jesus. And so this passage shows us Jesus coming, preaching the kingdom, and not just preaching the kingdom, but it shows us the signs of the kingdom. It shows us Jesus coming, preaching and teaching, and then not just in his word, but in his deeds, pointing us to the reality of his kingdom. And then we see in this passage some of the surprising responses that people gave to Jesus in his early ministry. So as we look at these things, the words of Jesus, the deeds of Jesus, the response to Jesus, that's kind of the warp of this passage. As the woof of the passage, and for this sermon, what I want us to see are three things about the kingdom of God. Three things that we learn about the kingdom of God from the ministry of Jesus. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that the kingdom of God is extensive. We're going to see that the kingdom of God is offensive. And thirdly, we're going to see that the kingdom of God is subversive. All right, those three things. Number one, the kingdom of God is extensive. We see here the extensiveness of the kingdom, of the saving reign, the redemptive sovereignty of God. And we see that in two ways. We see it, first of all, in that the kingdom of God, the saving reign of Jesus, extends to all of human life. Jesus came to address the entire human condition. His redemptive sovereignty comes to bring redemption to the whole of human experience. Now, you can see this in a couple of ways. You see it in his words in verses 18 and 19. Jesus preaches this sermon in the synagogue, and he quotes from Isaiah 61, and then he says, this prophecy, this word, this scripture has been fulfilled in me today. And his words show us the extensiveness of what he came to do. So notice here, he addresses our conditions in every aspect. He addresses economic conditions. He came to preach good news to the poor. He addresses us in our spiritual conditions. He came to bring liberty to the captive. He addresses us in our physical conditions. He came to bring a recovering of sight to the blind. And he addresses us in our social conditions. He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. All of these phrases come together and get their context from the ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and also doing good. He came to set people free from evil, as we see later in the passage, as he releases and cleanses this man from a demon. But he also came to actually deal with hard, concrete, physical problems, to heal people as well. Right, so the extensiveness of what Jesus came to do. He came to give us hope. There's good news. He came to bring us freedom, to liberate us. He came to bring healing, to bring the recovering of sight to the blind. This is the extensiveness of Jesus' kingdom, of his reign. And we see it also in his deeds, all right, in his miracles. So he cleanses this man of a demon. He rebukes the demon, verses 31 through 35. Then using the same word, he comes to Simon Peter's home, and he rebukes the fever in Peter's mother-in-law. And then verse 40 tells us that all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them into him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. So Jesus' healings and his exorcisms are kind of captured here, this healing aspect of Jesus' ministry. Now listen, these were not merely acts of compassion on Jesus' part towards needy individuals, though of course they were that. But they're not just that. They were also signs of the kingdom. They were indications of the presence of God's saving reign. God's salvation is revealed in Jesus. Do you remember, those of you who know Tolkien, do you remember Tolkien's words in the Lord of the Rings about Aragorn? There's a phrase there or sentence there that goes like this. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. Well, that's what we see here in Jesus. Jesus came with healing hands, but it was pointing us to his kingship. It was pointing us to his saving reign. In other words, all that Jesus is doing here and all that Jesus is saying here is pointing us to what God's kingdom is really about. That is the complete undoing of evil in this world, the total reversal of sin and of death, the full and the final renewal of the created order that has been corrupted and sabotaged by sin. You know, this passage follows upon Jesus's defeat of the devil in the wilderness. That's in the first part of Luke chapter 4. He defeats the devil, tempted 40 days and 40 nights, defeats the devil in the wilderness. And now, Jesus, having vanquished Satan in the wilderness, goes right behind enemy lines. And you know what he's doing? He's invading Satan's territory. He's raiding his fortress. He is freeing his prisoners. He is establishing here a beachhead for the kingdom of God in the kingdom of this world. And he's doing it to show that the kingdom of God is breaking in all of its cosmic, redemptive, new creation, renewing salvation power. The kingdom of God. It's extensive. This is amazing. This is pointing us to the fullness of redemption that Christ came to bring. He has inaugurated it in his ministry, and we wait for his return where he will bring it to full and final completion. So the extensiveness of his kingdom in how it addresses the human condition. But notice also we see here the extensiveness of God's kingdom in that it is a plan that extends to all people. It extends to all people. It extends not just to the rich, but to the poor. Good news to the poor. It's not just for the religious, but it's for the outcast, the unclean, the demon-possessed. It's not just for Jews, but it's for Gentiles. This is the point of Jesus' illustrations from the Old Testament in his further exposition in the sermon in verses 25 through 27. He draws attention to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha and how Elijah came to the widow of Zarephath and fed her during famine, and then how Elisha healed Naaman the Syrian of his leprosy. Now, one of the things that both the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian had in common is that they were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. That's what makes people so angry here. They're angry because as Jesus talks about these prophetic accounts in the Old Testament and compares his own ministry to them, he's basically saying, listen, I didn't come just for the Jews. I came for outsiders. I came to bring salvation to those who are beyond the borders of Judea. I came to bring salvation to those who were outside of the house of Israel. And that made them angry. The kingdom of God here is extensive over all of life, and it's to all people. The outsiders, the outcasts, the disenfranchised, the marginal, the Gentiles, the nations, the world. Now, how should we apply this? We apply it this way. When we see the extensiveness of the kingdom of God, it means that we should never rest content with anything less than a complete gospel. We should not be content with anything less than the complete gospel. The gospel addresses us in our spiritual condition, but also in our physical condition. It embraces both word and deed, soul and body, the future and the present, the religious and the secular, the insider and the outsider. In all of life, the gospel addresses us. And we should not compartmentalize our lives so that the gospel only addresses us in one facet, one aspect. So, for example, in your personal life, don't rest content with certain aspects of your personal life untouched. For example, don't be content to just think that the gospel is about sin management, getting your sins forgiven, without it also transforming the way you handle possessions, the way you handle money. Because the gospel addresses both. Both are brought under the saving reign of the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, don't think that mere social action means that you are in the kingdom. Just because you give to the poor, doesn't mean that you are in the kingdom, because the reign of Jesus extends far beyond how you use your time and how you use your money. He came also to purify our hearts and to cleanse us from sin and to free us and release us from evil. So you see that all of our life has to be brought under the lordship and under the reign of Jesus. In our church life, this means that the gospel should drive us to take good news and to demonstrate that good news with good deeds to the marginalized, the oppressed, the outcasts of society and the world. It should drive us out of our comfort zones, out of our middle class comfortability. Here's another thing that the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian had in common. They were both on the margins of society. The widow was poor. Naaman was probably fairly well off, right? He was a high-ranking general in the army of Syria. They're both outside of the middle class, and the gospel drives us out of the middle class, out of our comfort zones to the people on the margins. And the gospel should drive us to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a real concern with Luke. As Luke writes his gospel and then follows it up with part two, the book of Acts, Luke's concern is that the gospel goes out, that it goes out to the nations, that it goes out to the world, that it goes out to the Gentiles. And he's showing us right here in the very beginnings of Jesus' ministry that this is at the heart of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is extensive over all of life and to all people. And that means that it should be over all of our life, and it should push us to all people in the world. All right, number two, the kingdom of God is not only extensive, it is offensive. It's offensive. Now, that the kingdom of God is offensive is pretty obvious from some of the responses that people made to Jesus' words and deeds in this passage. Now, the responses are varied. So initially, when people hear Jesus teaching, verse 15 says that they glorified him. He was glorified of all. And then people marveled at the authority of his words and his deeds in verse 22. People hear about his miracles, they spread his fame. They want him to do more. Verse 33 says they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. But on the other hand, something that Jesus said provoked so much hostility against him that they wanted to throw him off a cliff. It offended them. People were offended by what Jesus said. Now, what was it that was so offensive? Let's go back to these two Old Testament stories that Jesus tells about the widow of Zarephath, sustained through famine by Elijah. That's from 1 Kings 17. And then Naaman, the Syrian general who had leprosy and was healed in the Jordan at the command of Elisha. As I mentioned, they were Gentiles on the margins of society, and each of them had special needs. The widow needed food during famine. Naaman needed healing and cleansing from his leprosy. But here's the other distinctive about them. In their own day, Jesus tells us this, in their own day, they were the only ones whose needs were met by God in a miraculous way. And that's part of what people made angry too. Jesus tells these stories to people who want him to do more miracles. He's in Nazareth. They've heard about his miracles in Capernaum. And he says, sure, you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. In other words, do a trick for us, doctor. Show us the magic you've got. Show us the power you've got. Do a miracle for us. And Jesus won't do it. Instead, he tells them the story, and it makes them angry. What is it that makes them so angry? What's the point he's trying to make, and why was it so offensive? And I think we can get at it in two ways. He's showing us here, first of all, that the kingdom of God is gracious in its character. Verse 22 actually says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words, or the words of grace, or the message of grace that were coming out of his mouth. Now, you wouldn't think that grace is offensive. Like, we think, you and I hear about grace and we think, oh, that's great. You know, we like to hear about grace. God's a God of grace. But if you really understand grace, grace is offensive. And here's why. Grace is offensive because grace says we're undeserving. Grace says nobody can lay any claims on God. He doesn't have to help you. He doesn't have to forgive you. He doesn't have to save us or heal us unless he chooses to. And in telling these stories, Jesus is showing us that the kingdom of God is characterized by grace. He didn't have to heal or save anyone, but he sovereignly chose to help one person in the ministry of Elijah, the widow of Zarephath, who was an outsider, not an insider. And he sovereignly chose to heal one person in the ministry of Elisha, Naaman the Syrian, who was a commander in the army of the enemy. That's grace. They didn't deserve it. They couldn't lay claim on it. And neither could the nation of Israel. You see, no leper could ever force God's hand to heal. No person famine could ever force God to give food. And God wasn't obligated to do it, but he freely chose to do it. That's grace. And you know what? This is true for all of us as well. There is no privilege based on personal merit or pedigree or background or morality in the kingdom of God. God does not have to save anyone. It's solely by grace that any of us ever are saved. You cannot earn it. You cannot force God to do it. You can only receive it by admitting how undeserving you are of it. In fact, that's the condition. The condition for entry into the kingdom of God is simply faith. It's the poverty of faith. It's being able to say the words of this oft-quoted hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Helpless come to thee for grace, naked come to thee for dress, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Or as we sing in another hymn, "All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." That's the condition for entry. The condition for entry is to recognize that you can't meet the conditions for entry. That all you can do is embrace the grace by faith as an utterly bankrupt, destitute person who cannot commend yourself to God by anything that you can do. What did Naaman, what was the problem with Naaman? Do you remember that story? Naaman wanted to be healed, and he couldn't even get Elisha to come talk to him, and it made him angry. And Elisha finally gave him direction. He said, "Just go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be healed." And it made Naaman angry. He said, "You know, if he would tell me to do some, tell me to make a offer a sacrifice or offer a gift, I'll pay him money. I'll do something for him. Let me pay for it. Let me do something." And Elisha said, "No, you can't do anything to earn it. Just go strip off your clothes, wash in the Jordan River, and you'll be healed." You see what it was? It was a blow to his pride. And every time the gospel comes to us with power, it gives a blow to our pride. It shows us that there's nothing we can do to merit it or to earn it. It's just by grace. We're like Eustace in Voyage of the Dawn Treader, boy turned into a dragon. The only way he could be undragoned was for Aslan to take off the scales and wash him in the water. And that's what happens to us. We have to be unclothed, undragoned by God's grace through faith alone. And that's offensive. It's offensive because it means that you have no advantage over anyone else. Doesn't matter who your parents are or what your grades are or how good looking you are or how successful you are or how educated you are, how wealthy you are, how well thought of you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, male or female, adult or child, famous, unknown. We all get in the same way by pure, free, sovereign grace. And that's offensive. It humbles us. It humbles us. And that's what Jesus' words did. But you know what? It's also good news. It's offensive, but it's also good news. You know why it's good news? Because it means that nobody's excluded. Nobody's excluded. Anyone can get into the kingdom simply by receiving this grace that has been offered by Christ. And then finally, number three, the kingdom of God is subversive. It's offensive, it is extensive in its reach, it's offensive to us because it offends our pride, and it's subversive, and it subverts our understanding, our wisdom, our expectations in almost every way, but I just want to point out a couple of ways. It subverts, first of all, our understanding about what a king is, what a king is. The Jews had a certain expectation of Messiah. Certain expectations of what the king would be. They expected a political emancipation. They expected a military overthrow of Rome led by a new David or a new Solomon. They wanted to see national victory and Israel restored as a superpower. And Jesus completely disappointed them. He subverted their expectations of what a king would be. Now, we have different understanding of king and kingdom, and Jesus subverts our understanding in different ways. So as democratic individualists in America, we don't think too much of kings, right? We haven't been under a king since King George, and we're all pretty glad about that, right? We don't think too much of kings. We're pretty suspicious of kings or really anyone who claims authority. So most of us at home or at work or in the church or in all three have seen authority abused in some way or another, right? We've seen authority mishandled. And so we're suspicious of people who have power and people who have authority. We are anti-authority in our culture today. And that extends to all of us. None of us really like to be told what to do. We don't want to be in a structured society where there are ranks, where there are people who have more power or more authority than we do. So we are anti-authority, anti-power. That is until we get it. And then once we get it, we think, well, I earned it, right? I worked hard for this. I paid for this. I worked hard for this. Therefore, I've got a right to use it however best benefits me. So if we get power through lots of success, a greater position or more money, more wealth, then we feel completely justified in using it to our own advantage. And I want you to see here that the kingdom of God is subversive to our understanding about authority, the way we think about authority, and it does it in a couple of ways. So Jesus challenges the anti-authority mindset by claiming our allegiance. Jesus comes and says in no uncertain terms, I am the king. I'm the king. And as we're going to see next week, he demands of us that we follow him. He demands our discipleship. He demands our full and complete surrender and obedience. He comes with absolute authority. Even the demons have to bow to him. And you and I, when we're confronted with the claims of the kingship of Jesus, you and I have a choice to make. We either surrender to him or we rebel against him. You can't remain neutral about Jesus. In this passage, people responded either with faith or with wrath. As Tim Keller said, you either crown him or you kill him. You either open your hand to him in glad surrender and obedience and submission, or you close your hand in a tight fist and shake it in his face. But you can't ignore him, because even ignoring him is itself a passive form of rebellion. You can't remain neutral about Jesus. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to let go of some of this anti-authority mindset and recognize that to be a Christian means to be under authority. To be a Christian means Jesus is in charge. You're not. Will you follow him? But on the other hand, Jesus also challenges the person who likes authority and wants to use it to his or her own advantage. Because look at how Jesus uses his authority. He doesn't use his authority to dominate, but to liberate. He doesn't use it to hurt, but to heal, not to suppress others, but to save. Jesus comes showing us a different way to use authority and power. He shows us, really, a different way to be king. That really leads us to the second way in which he challenges us, subverts our expectations of the kingdom of God and how it comes. The Jews thought the kingdom of God would come through power, right? Through the might of a military leader. Someone would come with a sword and on a steed and would ride to victory. But what does Jesus do as we study the life of Jesus in the Gospels? He doesn't come riding a white charger. He comes riding a humble donkey. He doesn't come with sword in hand. He takes a sword in his side. He doesn't accept a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. He doesn't wear robes of glory, but he is stripped naked. He doesn't ascend a throne. He ascends a cross. And you see, Jesus is the kind of king who takes this authority and he uses his authority for others. He humbles himself to death, even the death on the cross. And in so doing, He not only saves us, but he establishes once and for all the pattern by which power is to be used in the world. Now, the foreshadowing of all this is in the hostility that Jesus experienced. They're trying to kill him, and eventually they will kill him. And this is just foreshadowing what's to come in the gospel. But Jesus is showing us here how to use authority. And a particular application of this applies, I think, to all realms of life, whatever your role or station in life. But a particular application is in this morning, in a few minutes, we're going to ordain and commission leaders in our church, elders in our church. But our understanding of the way authority works is established, it gets its context, it gets its character from the cross, from the gospel. Elders are called overseers, they have authority, but they're also called shepherds. And the greatest shepherd of all is Jesus, the good shepherd, who does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. And that's the model of leadership that is to be true in the church, is that church leaders are those who lay down their lives for others in service, who use the authority they've been given for the good of others, not for self-aggrandizement, but rather to minister to those to whom they're called to serve. Now, how did Jesus do this? How did he live and die in this way? He came to bring the kingdom of God. He preached this message of the kingdom. He demonstrated it in signs. It brought about hostility. It eventually leads him to the cross. What was the sustaining power in Jesus' life that allowed him to live the way he lived? And I think the answer is the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18, he applies Isaiah 61 himself and says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to do all this." And throughout his life, and this is a particular emphasis in Luke's gospel, Jesus is sustained by the Spirit, conceived of the Spirit in his mother's womb, then anointed with the Spirit in his baptism, sustained by the Spirit through his temptation, empowered by the Spirit in his ministry. The book of Hebrews tells us that he offered himself to God by the Spirit. From first to last, Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death, all of it was done in the power of the Spirit. And you know what? Luke ends, and the book of Acts begins, with Jesus giving the Spirit to the church. Now, he was anointed in a unique way for his unique ministry, but as the risen and exalted Son of God, he's entrusted with the Spirit, and he pours the Spirit out on the church so that you and I now live in that same power and can be anointed by that same power so that we also follow Jesus in his vocation, in his lifestyle, in his ministry. We follow him, and we follow him as we are empowered by the Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about God bringing redemption to the world through the Son who comes to die for us, and by offensive grace through faith alone, saves us, and then in saving us, empowers us, transforms us, and fills us with the Spirit. Let's pray together.